Okay, I think we're ready to begin our studies again of Revelation chapter 3. We're studying the letter to the Laodicean church, the last of the letters that the Lord wrote the church. There's something of a parallel between the letters to the seven churches and John's Gospel, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And the parallel is, in John's Gospel, in those chapters I just mentioned, the Lord is giving His final remarks to His disciples before His departure from this earth. And I think one of the messages I brought not long ago from John's Gospel, I was bringing out the point that when it comes to what's important for a father, maybe as an example, to say to his children as they gather around his bedside as he's fixing to pass away, what would be on his mind? What would be uppermost on his mind that he could say to his children that that would really be a help to them? And that's sort of what we have there in John's Gospel in those chapters. The Lord is fixing to leave the world, and these are the final thoughts that He would give those that He loved unto the end, in preparation for what would be coming. And there's something similar to that in the letters to the seven churches. Of all the things that God could say to the church today, what would He say? As we live on this planet without His physical presence, which was going to shortly be the case with the disciples. His physical presence was going to be gone. But His Spirit, referred to as the Comforter, would come. And over, in these letters to the churches, he says, such as in verse 22, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Same thing. There's a parallel there. That's very important. I think one of the biggest problems in Christianity today is a failure to teach the reasonableness of this book. The reasonableness of it, the factuality of it, the evidentiality of it. There's evidence for what we believe. It's not a hope-so kind of belief in that after everything is over, our hope is that it's going to turn out the way we imagined it to be. No. We're supposed to have absolute assurance concerning what God has taught. And the basis for it is these minds of ours that God has given us. And this is so important in our day because there has been a concerted effort on the part of the enemies of God to separate faith from reason. To take the things that, the evidence for the faith, as we see it taught in God's Word, the enemies of God have tried to lay claim upon the word evidence as though it has nothing to do with belief. It has nothing to do with faith. these are two separate, entirely separate things that have very little to do with one another. And so the enemies of God, the evolutionists in particular, have tried to take reason and faith and attach it to a humanistic science called evolution, as though those terms belong exclusively to them. This is the huge mistake of our day. And so, I haven't always understood these things. And I guess one of the reasons it's such a passion with me is because it was these kinds of thoughts that I did not have as I was coming along. I was never taught these things. I always attended the public school system. There were no Christian schools. The first Christian school I ever knew anything about was Calvary Christian School, the one that we started. And I didn't know about Bob Jones University, never really heard about Bob Jones University, except in a remote way. I never heard of Tennessee Temple. Those were expressions that were never in my ears in the entire time that I was growing up as a teenager. Never. And then I end up going off to East Carolina, and the things that I had been taught in the public school system began to be amplified and magnified as being the thinking of an educated person, a reasonable person. And so I believe that it's critically important for us here at Calvary, at Calvary Memorial Church, to understand these things and to take full advantage of our Christian school in reversing everything that has been taught for several decades now in this nation. Last week, we were looking at the first part of this 18th verse of chapter 3. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. And so we spent a couple of Sundays now talking about the importance of the word buy and why God used those terms, those phrases, and bringing out his thought. And it was to cause us to think about the value of this information. The word buy carries the idea of value. And so when you really understand what this verse is all about, you understand that the verse is about the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, when he went to the cross and shed his precious blood for our redemption. And so we spent a couple of Sundays now, and we're not going to go back and repeat all that, but of what value do we place upon the blood of Christ? Buy of me. What is your salvation worth? What sum would it take to satisfy my Father for this crime of all crimes, the murder of his only begotten Son? What could you give him in restitution or reparation? What could you do to repair the damage of what you have done in the murder of the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God? And so that is what is before us here. And so then he goes on to say, buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, I mentioned to you the importance of thinking, the importance of thinking. God in the beginning was the Word. And God is a thinker. And he invites us to think with him. He says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Reason. Reason is so important. And if we do not understand the reason of things, then there's never going to be any power in our so-called convictions. I mean, when you have a conviction is something that results in such a resolve that nothing, even the threat of death, would cause a person to change. That's what a conviction is. You'll die over it. And so, if a person doesn't have reasons that, to go back to that phrase, a faith with handles on it, something that you've got hold of that you know is true, and no reason anywhere could ever refute what you believe to be true. That's what a conviction is. And so the Lord is saying here, come buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, he's speaking in terms of symbols, but the question is, what is he really teaching us here through this symbolism? What reasoning can we, what definition, what understanding can we place upon these words? Or that in reality, better said, what reason issues from these words? It issues from God. This understanding issues from God. What is it we're to understand that could result in conviction? And a proper understanding of how he's using this language. Well, so often we just read the Bible and we just, see what it says, and we become familiar with the expressions, familiar with the terms, but if we were put in a corner and asked the question, what does the Lord actually mean here when he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire? What does he mean by that? Well, it's our responsibility to study to understand what he meant by that. And so the best way to approach such a thing is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, if you're not familiar with where this is in the Bible, you need to familiarize yourself with it right now. And it's Psalm 12. And so if you would turn to Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, you would there find the leading thought in helping you to understand the Lord's use of these words. The question is, what does he mean when he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire? Gold tried in the fire. Is he talking about literal gold? No. And you find out what he's talking about here in Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, he doesn't use the word gold there. He uses the word silver. But you see, the meaning is exactly the same. The gold that he's speaking about in Revelation 3:18 is his words. What are the value? What is the value of his words? Now we're getting somewhere. See, these statements are reasonable statements. And if we do not understand the reasoning that goes with the Lord's use of this symbolism, use of these words, then it's not going to have any power and its effect upon us. We want the Word of God is intended to have power in its effect in our life. And so when we think about the value, as the Lord is presenting the concept here in verse 18 of Revelation 3, he's talking about the value of his words. Well, the message of salvation. The remedy for our predicament, our condition. We're on death row. There's an eternal penalty for our crime and our individual personal guilt for the death of Jesus Christ. What is the value of this message from heaven, this good news, the gospel message, the glad tidings? What is the value of the message? The words. What is the value of the words? What is the value of this book? That's what he's talking about. What is the value of this book? Think about what it would be like if you did not have this book. If you did not have anything but you, not, just human thought, human reason, since you've been born, you've been living in the world trying to figure out the answer to the questions of life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Why is right right and why is wrong wrong? Does life have meaning? Does life have purpose? Where do I go when I die? Of what value is the answer to any of these questions? That's what's in front of us. This is what the Lord is trying to teach us here. And so, ultimately, when he says, buy of me, gold tried in the fire. He's talking about a message from heaven. The gold is his word. It's the glorious gospel message. And it's not just a message. It's the carrying out of the message. Because all of the words of God are prophetic and are inseparably attached to a real world where stuff happens. Bible prophecy has to do with things in this world. It has to do with the Word of God and how it will affect the real world that we live in. And that those acts, events that occur in the real world become history. Becomes history. So when we study the Bible, when we study the specifics of what is said, we find that in the real world, in any way you want to examine it, whether it's through archaeological digs, if you want to go over and dig around in the Middle East or up around the Tigris-Euphrates River, the ancient Chaldean Empire, or the Babylonian Empire, basically the same thing, the Assyrians, the Egyptian Empire, you're going to always unearth things that are absolutely consistent with what the Bible record says. Always. Why? Because the Word of God, as written in this book, is inseparably attached to the real world that we live in. And that becomes scientific fact. Fact. There is a Red Sea. The Lord parted the Red Sea. There is the land of Canaan. There is a city called Jerusalem. There were the seven churches in Asia and present-day Turkey. All of these things are real. The people that are mentioned in the Bible, they were real people. That, when you read even secular history, where the writer doesn't have a primary religious purpose at all. He's just a historian trying to relate the sequence of events and facts as related to different periods of human history. What you find is that there's nothing inconsistent, even in secular history, concerning the facts. And so, the value of the message. The words of the Lord are pure words. as silver. Purified in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Why does it say that? Well, seven is the number of perfection. It means perfectly pure. Perfectly pure. And so, that's how we're to understand that part of it. Now, we're going to go from that thought to focusing upon white raiment. Because the Laodicean church was naked and didn't know it. And they needed to be clothed. And so we need to go all the way back to Genesis to really understand the significance of all of this. And so it's going to take a little bit of thinking to get this, but I'm telling you, if you do. By the way, I was talking to Brother Charles this morning, and I was telling him, I said, you know, usually when I study, I'll study, and I'll be 2 weeks ahead when I come in. I usually have notes that I've written sometimes weeks ago. And I whipped out some notes that I had 2 weeks ago where I was going to talk about this white raiment issue. And lo and behold, Charles, this past Sunday, brought a message about Adam and Eve and their nakedness and shame in the garden. And I pulled out my notes this morning. He dropped by, and I pulled out my notes, and I showed him. I said, you know, every once in a while, it's such a blessing to come here to church. And when I'm sitting out there and I'm hearing you up there speaking, and the Spirit of God has taught you exactly the same thing that He's taught me. And it's interesting that a traveling evangelist or something like that can come to a meeting and speak. And they will say things that have been preached in your church. And they don't even know who your pastor is. And Brother Charles and I were talking about the fact that the reason for this is because there's one Spirit. There's one Spirit.
And a lot of times I'll have a question in my heart that I've been turning over and over. And you or someone will stand up and explain it exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think a lot of times the Spirit of God moves upon the whole world to address certain issues that need to be understood at a given time by the people of God. The Lord doesn't leave His sheep without an answer. Answers are very important to God. We need an answer. And so, anyway, we're going to jump into this. And I'm going to try to go into some detail here that I think if you'll think about it and follow God's thoughts, all of a sudden some things that have basically in the past been sort of a historical story or an account. Everybody knows about Adam and Eve and the fact that they had no clothes at the beginning. And then they sinned and all of a sudden they sowed fig leaves. But the question is, why did they sow the fig leaves? What is really going on there? If somebody put us in a corner and asked us, why did they sow fig leaves, would we be able to give them an answer that would appeal to a rational mind and seem to make sense? You see, this is the challenge of the believer, and I believe why God wants us to study to show ourselves approved unto God. So that we're not these superficial, Christians that can recite a creed and we know what denomination we belong to. And yes, these are a list of the things we believe in our church. But if somebody got you over to the side and said, you know, can you explain to me what the blood atonement is? Well, they might not be able to say very much about it. they might be able to say, well, the atonement had to do with Christ shedding his blood. Well, why did he do that? Why does salvation have to be that way? You see, if we do not really understand these things, if we cannot explain the virgin birth and why it's so critical in Scripture, and why it's a theme that runs from Genesis all the way through the book, if we cannot get a handle on the significance of the virgin birth, why did the Lord say that his son would be born of the Virgin Mary? Is this just a religious creed? This is what we believe. This is what you have to believe to be saved. Well, can it be the case that in the mind of God, he's just satisfied with the fact that we know that that's part of the creed? Or does he really want us to understand why he died? I think he wants us to really understand. And so we want to put some thought on this, the white raiment. Now, I'm going to give you some, what I think are some leading thoughts in getting an understanding of what Genesis chapter 3 was really all about. Where you go from being naked in the garden to Adam and Eve sowing fig leaves. And I'm going to tell you what I believe the ultimate reason is at the beginning. And then we'll try to develop and prove that conclusion is, in fact, what the Lord is teaching here. But I believe that the Genesis account had to do with two worldviews that would continue throughout human history. And the two worldviews would have to do with origin. Origin. Is God the author of life and the sustainer of it? Or is nature itself an explanation for the origin of life? And somehow or other, through human reason, man working as best he can through nature to preserve himself, is that how we obtain continuance of life? In other words, just a happy relationship between man and nature. Or is it a happy relationship between man and God? And I submit to you that the teaching in Genesis chapter 3 has to do with a conflict between two worldviews. And so the question is, which worldview is true? Which worldview will we believe? And I believe the very same thing that occurred in the Garden of Eden, resulting in the fall of man, is the controversy that's going on right now at Sandhills Community College, Carolina, NC State, East Carolina, Harvard, Yale, you name it, Berkeley, any of the institutions you want to go visit, you will find an alternate explanation for the whole of life that's in conflict and in direct opposition to what this book teaches. Pastor Kelly said many years ago, there are only two religions in the world. And that is the truth as revealed from heaven by God himself, and secular humanism. In other words, an explanation that originates in the mind of man. And so, all of the religions of the world, you can categorize as humanism because they originate in the human mind. They do not originate in the mind of God. And so you have only two possible worldviews. That which we find in the record of God's Word, and that which has been invented out of the human mind that has absolutely nothing to do with God. I submit to you that all throughout human history, man by nature has had no interest in God. And even after we get saved, we're in a struggle over that same thing. And this is why we get up in the morning and sometimes debate over whether we're going to go to church or not, depending on how we feel. If we feel exceptionally good and it's not going to interfere with the rest of our program, we may go. But we certainly have no conviction of necessity to go. We certainly do not have a conviction of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as we see the day approaching. We have no real sense of how ignorant we are of the message from heaven that has to do with our eternal soul. And somehow or other we think that we can sort of mix it up and have a little bit of God and a little bit of us. Well, in reality, mostly us. And we can mix it up and God will be happy and we'll be happy. And we can satisfy both. We can satisfy God and we can satisfy ourselves. That is a total failure to understand the message of this book. Total failure. A total failure to understand the language, buy of me gold, tried in the fire. Do we even begin to understand the price that he paid for our redemption? Do we even begin to understand the magnitude of our crime against God in the crucifixion of his son? Do we even begin to understand the blood that is upon our hands 2,000 years removed from the actual event when he was crucified? And the fact that we participated with the Pharisees and the Romans in his execution. They hated him. And so do we. In our nature, we hate God. And that's the message from heaven, is that man by nature hates God. And even after you get saved, you've got an old nature that cannot be changed any more than an Ethiopian can change his skin or a leopard his spots. And that's the message of heaven. The old nature has only one remedy in God's view, and that is death. And that's why Paul said, I die daily. I die daily. We are to die daily to ourselves. Because that's our problem. That's our problem, is ourselves. And it's essentially the only problem we have, is ourselves. It's the human will. It's the desires of the natural man for what he wants rather than what God wants. And we prove our hatred of God in some measure by our lack of discipline, because it takes discipline to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. As we sit here this morning, in all honesty before God, how much time could you confess to God that you spend every week in study of His Word? That will expose your understanding of buy with me gold tried in the fire. Of what value do you value my word? You can prove it to yourself. Do you study it? You can prove to yourself, and Paul said this, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Know you not your own selves? Prove your own selves. How that Christ Jesus is in you, except you be reprobates. In other words, void of judgment. It is our responsibility to examine ourselves before God with an honest heart. He said, they that worship me must worship me in spirit from within the innermost self and in truth. In other words, you have to be honest with God. And so the issue then is not only our study of the Word of God, but it's our communion with Him personally, seeing Him as a person, the person that He is, and coming to God in absolute and total dependence in prayer. What is prayer? Well, it's a result of introspection. You look within yourself. That's what introspection is. You look within yourself and you find as you look around in there that there's no resource in you that can bring peace to your heart and hope for the future. None. There's no resource within us. And so what is prayer? The Lord said, ask of me. Ask of me. Well, what would we ask of Him? No man is going to ask of God that already has in his own mind what he thinks he needs. So what is prayer? It's coming before God, not independent from God as Adam and Eve became, but totally dependent upon God as the only source of hope in the universe. That's what prayer is, ultimately. And so, do we know the value of praying without ceasing? How desperately do we need the presence of God? How desperately do we need God? Well, I'll tell you, we need Him as desperately as a branch that abides in a vine. How long can you separate it from the vine and it live? Why, the slightest severance of a branch from a vine communicates death. The slightest severance. That's why we're just a thought away from disaster. Just a thought. Because of this old nature that we have. And so if we're going to understand this nakedness issue in the Genesis account, you're going to have to understand that it's representative, and the clothes that they eventually sew together is representative of two worldviews. And if you get that thought down pat first, then all the rest begins to fall in line and make sense. The symbolism begins to make sense. And so the question then is, where does life come from? Where does it come from? Does it come from God? Or are we capable of life without God? And so if we're capable of life without God, then there has to be another source of life other than God. And this was the whole issue in the challenge. You can eat of any of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which had to do with knowing the difference between what is right and wrong for yourself. In other words, you deciding what is right and wrong rather than God telling you what is right and God telling you what is wrong. There's two worldviews. Is God the only revelator of what is right and what is wrong? Or can we decide without God what is right and what is wrong? And so this was the temptation. When Satan came, he said, yea, hath God said. The very first suggestion, the very first challenge was, does God tell the truth? How do you know this is the truth? How do you know this book is the truth? How do you know it's the truth? And the truth is, God is a deceiver. And He knows that in the day you eat thereof, you're going to be as wise as He is, knowing good and evil for yourself. Therefore, you're not going to need God to tell you which choice to make. You're going to know for yourself because you have the capability of deciding for yourself what is good for you and what is not. Now, listen to me. Those of you that are parents, have children, and you live with this continually in the rearing of children. Your children grow up with a nature challenging even you as a parent. And you're a type of God on the earth. You are. And your children will challenge you by saying, "Why, Mom? Why, Dad? Why can't I stay out until 11:30? All my friends are." And so the challenge is over what is right and what is wrong, and their power to decide what is in their best interest themselves. It's, folks, the Garden of Eden is not old. The Garden of Eden is with us today. We all live this way. Not only as children with parents, but as adults. We have this continual challenge over, okay, what is the right choice for me? Am I going to choose what God wants? Or am I going to choose what I want? I want a new car. And if I have to go in debt to get it, I'm not going to pray about it because I'm afraid the Lord is liable to say, "This is not the time." But I want it now. I want it now. And the dealership has given me an offer that I can't refuse. I don't even have to make a payment for several months. And I can actually get it now. Listen, we deal with this all the time. Everybody does. It doesn't matter if you do not know the Lord. It doesn't matter if you do know the Lord. The issue is our human nature. That's our problem, our human nature. And these two worldviews, is God going to be ultimate in our life? Are we going to be God-centered or are we going to be man-centered? Are we going to do what we want to do? Now, if we're going to reject God in anything, we just well reject Him in everything. And think within ourselves, well, we can handle all the issues of life. We don't need Him to give wisdom to our choices. And so when I come to my dying day, I'll handle it somehow or other as though we can. The truth is, we cannot handle this present life in any facet of it any more than we can handle death in the moment of it. What do we know about what's coming apart from God? I mean, if you're going to make a decision to live life apart from God and the record of His Word, then you have to have something to put in its place concerning where you're going when you die. And somehow or other, the security and the full assurance that we're looking for has to be totally upon us. Or it has to be totally upon God. And I submit to you that the answer to that question to a dying man should be the answer to all the questions prior to that time, from birth right on up to the moment of death. What do we know without God for sure? The Bible says we do not even know what tomorrow may bring. But God knows the future from the beginning to the end. He already knows the consequences of the choices we'll make. He does. Now, to further get into the conclusion, because our time is, what, 2 minutes? Really? Why did they sow clothes, sow fig leaves? And the message of the record is they were ashamed. Why were they ashamed? The reason is because sin causes shame. When you do wrong, it's embarrassing. You know it. I know it. Paul said this in Romans 6, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, because of my dying for you upon the cross of Calvary, and become the servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Everlasting life. And so the fig leaves would be an eternal remembrance of the consequences of choosing the wrong worldview. And that's why we have clothes on this morning. No one's in here naked. Everybody's wearing clothes. Why are we wearing clothes? Have you ever thought about it? Why are the nudist colonies wrong? Why is pornography wrong? Why is this society worshiping these things and following after these things? Why is it a multi-billion dollar industry? Why? It's because of a conflict and a struggle between two worldviews. Does God tell the truth? Or are we capable of knowing the truth without God? Now, our time has consumed us. There's so much that I would like to say about this, and I will. I'm going to come back next week, Lord willing, and we're going to look into this. And I hope that when we get through with this study on this particular verse, this 18th verse, from then on, when we read these things, even in the book of Genesis, God will have placed reasons in our mind with handles on it that will change us with resolve. So, let's pray. George, this message, brother.
Heavenly Father, as we listen to the story that we've heard, we truly are blind and ignorant and in a darkened state. And the true light of the world is Jesus Christ. And the word has come forth that we might know of these things. As Brother Creek said, we might have handles, not just out of a hope so, but we know so. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to consider these things and to take it seriously as we see that day approaching. And we're able to give an answer, and also in our own selves, that we know that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other. We thank you for all these things, Lord, and ask that you bless the services today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.